I'd like to read that, but first I'd like to pray. Heavenly Father, attend to us. It's very difficult not having your people, the saints in whom we take great satisfaction. It's very difficult not having them here right now. And we're trying as a council, Lord, to be wise, to be prudent, and yet this is something that we understand, the virus and all things that come through your fingers, and you are in complete control of everything. And so we, at this point in time, have made the decision to have congregants stay in their homes and worship from there. I pray it makes my heart break. And I pray for those who are suffering, especially in these troubled times. I pray that the message of Isaiah here would give us great hope, and that you would bless the reading of it and the preaching of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 4, 2 through 6. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. So, we've been preaching through Isaiah. This is a continuation of that. I thought it was very appropriate considering our current stresses, our current concerns, worries maybe. Because up to this point, with some exception, Isaiah has been speaking of very hard and unpleasant things. Today, he tells us of the unseen reality that is, I don't know, pregnantly present for those he loves. I wonder, okay, what if God took away, and we've probably all been wondering this a little more recently, what if God took away a lot of those things we place confidence in? And this is the soup that the people of Judah and Jerusalem are about to drink, okay? What if God took away a lot of those things we placed confidence in? Certain people, maybe from our lives, elders, husbands, rulers, financial security, riches, investments, maybe even the ability to pay bills, regular bills. What if our way of life all of a sudden becomes no longer recognizable? And there comes to a point where we even question the degree of law and order that we live in. We're not there. But what if? Where would there be? It is the same question, and more dire, I think, that the audience of Isaiah's day was given to think about. It's a recurring question for sinners throughout history. Friends, no matter what, how weird things get, no matter what's going on around us and difficulty and hardship and trouble, All these things that cause us to wonder, what's going on? Jesus Christ, he doesn't lose an inch of his property. He does not lose one of his people. And law and order are completely under his control. So let's ask it differently. What if God decided to push the restart button on our country, or a country like Judah and Jerusalem, which is what he's going to do? He's going to push the restart button. He was ready to do it on the city of Nineveh, if you recall. They were sinful, steeped in sin, and he had decided he's finished with them. He's going to wipe them out. Sends a reluctant prophet, Jonah. He doesn't even want to preach to this people, preach God's word to this people, but he goes through town and they all decide, what have we done? We need to repent. And prostrated themselves before the Lord in all humility, confessed their sins, repented, and he relented. And the leaders and the people, they repaired themselves to him, and they got to keep their place. One of the things that most concerns me in our own predicament right now is what I see as a lack of a call for repentance, not only in our nation, but in the world, of a coming true to God, repairing according to his standard, the one true God. But it's not about keeping our place and stuff and comfort, is it? It's about living for God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who in today's text is referred to as the branch. Now, whether you think this coronavirus is an overblown and frenzied reaction to some flu bug, or akin to the Black Death, either way, it can undo us if Christ needs to reset some things. It's fully within God's capability to, and according to his past practices even, to cause his enemies to see things that are not really there in order to bring about problems. He's perfectly capable of confusing his enemies and routing them. He does it to set straight what is crooked. He does it to flatten out what is crumpled. But if he does it, there is an ever-present hope in the process for God's people. He will never leave us or forsake us. He never has throughout history. And perhaps the world needs a reminder that God is boss. I think it does. Whether this is their reminder or not, I think it does. So a quick recap. Isaiah, all right, had just finished proclaiming God's judgment and curses to come upon Judah and Jerusalem. We know it did eventually come, this judgment, at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. And if you look in the preceding chapter 3, you see that the governing authorities were going to be killed or taken off into exile. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, God will take away the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. These were not God-fearing men. But they were the leaders, and they were the rulers that the people thought they could rely on. They were the ones the citizens looked to for answers, for solutions to their problems. But God would leave them without these rulers. And the problems would need to persist. Why were these terrible things about to occur? It's because the whole bunch, the whole lot of them, people and leaders, were self-indulgent. This was a godless country. They did not care for his ways. And so God was going to curse and blind them and bind them and take some away. I did preach on this already. It's on sermon audio, A Nation Becoming Undone is the title of it. Sermon audio, A Nation Becoming Undone. The women, too, would suffer for their sins. Isaiah accuses them of haughtiness and wantonness. The daughters of Zion had adopted an egalitarian spirit, one of self-will and independence. They put themselves out to men who were not their husbands. They had become independent agents, you might say. The prophet forecasted that God would leave them without husbands. War would ravage their fancy and indulgent societies. And it would be that those who willed themselves out from under the head of the household would soon beg to be a wife again, a wife to any man at all. And that was some of the things that you'll learn if you turn to another sermon that we did on that topic, God's judgment on the sinful behavior of women. But what could the righteous expect during such hard times? Actually, Isaiah offered them hope. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds." So somehow God curses and blesses selectively. Yes, even during a war, a famine, and disease, God makes sure to care for those who love him. That's good to know. And I preached on that in a sermon called God Judges the Wicked, Especially When His People Get Crushed. Now, the reason I mention that these three sermons already are at sermon audio is so that you can go back and listen to them on your own at any time. They're free. If you have an iPad, a smartphone, computer, whatever, all of them can be listened for free. If you want more information that way, let me know. If you get the sermon audio, you type in Alto CRC, you're going to have all kinds of sermons that you can, you'll see listed. Or if you type in my name or Robert Krieger's name, you're going to be able to come right to our page as well. Now let's look to today's text. It's a glorious and comforting text. Isaiah had proclaimed God's judgment, okay, and curses to come, but now he suddenly writes, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." And he goes on. It's a wonderful promise. God and his people are together on the same side. And I don't believe that Isaiah means for it to be a completely distant and future hope for his audience. But I think Isaiah means for them to be reminded in the present. You see, there's always been a messianic daily reality for the people of God. Since the garden, there has been a promise made, a promise of forgiveness and restoration, a promise of a conquering seed. a promise of inheritance for God's people, an everlasting life, a promise of God's loving presence. And the promise was extended to all of God's faithful ones through history, to Adam, Eve, and Seth, down to Noah and Shem, and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to Moses, to David and the prophets, and so on. In this little passage, Isaiah provides some pictures. And he, with these pictures, is indicating to the people that God's promise does not wane because of his anger and his justice. His promise does not wane. I want you to see and appreciate Isaiah's reminder to his kinsmen, to the faithful ones. He gives them and us pictures to remind us of really what we would have to call God's reality, a reality that it might be hard for us to imagine given the prophet's harsh forecast for the nation, but it's the reality nonetheless. You take a look at that pot on the piano, and although it looks harsh, it looks scorched and dry and dead, that's not the reality of what's inside that pot and what's happening to that plant. So let's take a look at the first one. It's the picture of the beautiful and glorious branch of the Lord, which produces fruit. The branch we know to be a person, or at least that person's governing administration. Verse 2, it says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." Now, why does Isaiah use the term branch? I would say, and this is probably something that most scripture or Bible students need to get right, is that throughout the Old Testament, the writers of scripture, they use different terms to describe the one, okay, through whom God's promise would be fulfilled. They use different terms. The terms became, in time, recognizable by the biblically learned. They became, all of a sudden, pregnant with meaning. They developed, they grew like inspired art, which at first they appeared rudimentary, but they kept getting touched up along the way. Detail was added and color and shading was given to these terms. And a novice, like in art, a novice might not recognize these masterpieces in the making, these terms, this doctrine of Messiah, but those trained with an eye for it, they knew. They knew. And one term used was seed. I think we'd heard that, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. And as God added more color, saying to Abraham, "And it's through your offspring, your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed." And there were other uses as well. Other terms used for the promised one was son. Another, the chosen one, the holy one, Messiah, the servant, which was the most common term used when they started referring to Messiah. And here today, the term is branch. The term branch is mentioned. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." Why the branch? Many believe the term branch of the Lord, it goes back. It wasn't Isaiah's discovery only. It goes back and is rooted in an earlier word of God given to King David when he was on his deathbed. He was dying. He was an old man. Yet he knew that God had made him this perpetual covenant, saying, "Your house," God told David, "your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me." He said, "Your throne shall be established forever. He told David that as a younger man. Now he's an old man, and he's dying, and he's laying on his deathbed, and he's given this oracle from God. And this is what he says. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 23, verses 2 through 5. David says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a clueless or cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" Now you listen to that, and at first thought you think, where is the branch to be found in those words? Here David reflects on how pleasant good government is when the righteous rule according to the standards of God. Yet David was dying. He would not be ruling over his house, acting as governor of Israel. But God reminds them that he will cause a just ruler to grow from his house. You see this in verse 5 of this passage. The word prosper in verse 5, it means to sprout, to grow, to shoot forth. "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper, to sprout, to shoot forth all my help and my desire?" So David, the dying man, believes his helper will come. He believes God will shoot forth his desire. And this is the picture that interpreters believe Isaiah is working with. This idea that David's house will send out new growth, a shoot, or, as Isaiah says, a branch. Now, when I look at that, it seems pressed. I understand where it is and how they're coming to terms with the word prosper, and I believe it. But the concept is seen more plainly in some of David's words. In Psalm 132, verses 17 and 18, it says this: "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." And in our text, Isaiah turns that sprout of the Lord, that new growth, into a branch. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." It's a branch that produces fruit. Now, other prophets take this term then that Isaiah shares and they run with it. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Later, Jeremiah in chapter 33, verses 14 and 15 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." It wasn't just Jeremiah. Zechariah comes along as a prophet and uses the term too. Zechariah 3, 8 through 10 says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you. For they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. The branch of the Lord. So, that's who the faithful in Isaiah's day were supposed to be thinking about. If God's people, during difficult times of sin and war and destruction, could find solace in Isaiah's branch, who would shoot forth, it makes all the more reason why you and I can take comfort in him now. For we know the branch, and he is ruling in righteousness. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is the branch of the Lord. And though Isaiah saw only in part, we have the detailed painting. What does the apostle write in Hebrews? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. The elderly King David expressed faith-filled words from that bed. He was certain God made a perpetual covenant with him. And though he died and many of his sons would allow the kingdom to brown and die off, the promise still kept life in the root, and it would shoot forth the branch. Isaiah expects the faithful ones to take courage in the God of perennial growth. Take courage that the God who curses your kinsmen for sin and rebellion is the same God who shoots forth his branch to rule in righteousness. God's people through history are reminded that growth may be unseen, but it is not unreal. So I ask you, congregant, what trouble cannot be stared down by our faith in the branch of the Lord? If he is on our side, then what can come against us? Second picture is of those who remain in Zion in the Isaiah passage here today. Of those who remain in Zion after the Lord has washed away the filth and cleansed the bloodstains by his spirit of judgment and burning. It's in verses 3 and 4. It says, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. It's a picture of surviving saints. Those, that remnant that God saves. I tell you, that's a glorious remnant. It's a wonderful place to be. One who remains. One who is called holy, recorded for life. And if you're one of those sitting back in the days of Judah and Jerusalem with its apostasy, its idolatry, its immorality, you're one of those saints that call upon the Lord, that are working to be faithful to God, You must have to wonder about the people around you, the people that live in the society and share your culture. And you gotta think, can you imagine being one of those citizens, your neighbor, whose hope was in the Jerusalem government in the days of Nebuchadnezzar approaching? Their hope was in the Jerusalem government, the very corrupt government that God was cursing. What are they going to do to overcome God? Because if Nebuchadnezzar represents the judgment of God, and all these things that Isaiah prophesied would happen, and the reasons why they would happen was the corruption and the sin of the people, how could you depend upon this very same people, the very same corrupt people, to provide solution, to answer your fears, and to overcome God? A corrupt government and people will never be able to solve society's ills. They are the problem. And rulers, for a time, may placate a sinful people, but only until God removes and replaces them, or he causes all of them to repent. That's the hope. On the other hand, the branch of the Lord is like sunrise on a cloudless morning, because he rules by righteousness. He judges all things justly. And a nation's obedience to the just standards of God is the only hope for any people to secure blessing. And then, the consequence of blessing, liberty. We must obey him. So you've got to want to be people. You've got to want to be one of those who endure the washing of the Lord and remain in Zion. There is that passage of Paul in 1 Corinthians, right, where he warns us to build in a way that our work and our life does not get burned up. The third picture is that God's presence is that of God's presence and care for his church, the assembly of his people. Look at it in verse 5 and 6. It says, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Again, Isaiah did not mean for this to be a hope for just a distant future. After all, he is quoting from a distant past, Israel's past. He wants them to think about how things will be for them, but he's pointing to something that their forefathers had already experienced. It's that age-old picture of Exodus. Exodus 13:21, Moses records, as the people left Egypt, traveled through the wilderness, this is what it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. The faithful in Isaiah's day did not have to wait for this. This is the picture of God's presence with his people. It's understood correctly, it's paradise. It's paradise to walk with God wherever and whenever it is. To walk with God no matter the terrors in the world around you. That's paradise. That's his presence. And when God is with us, he becomes to us a booth in the desert. Verse 6. He's the one who provides shade and shelter from the extremes. That's what Isaiah wants at the forefront of the minds of the faithful ones. God loves us and he will protect us, for he is ever near. And no one or nothing can separate us from him. Now it's Isaiah who later on he introduces that wonderful name of Emmanuel to us. God with us. Yet that concept is not foreign. No, it was the concept God gave his loved ones from the start. You find your solace in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would build us up in our faith. And I pray that we would be lovers of you and obeyers of you. And that if there are any way in us that needs to be repented from, Lord, that we would make quick work of that. That we would not be so proud and defiant, but that we would humble ourselves before you. Indeed, your eye is on the penitent. I pray, too, that we might reach out to others with that news, that warning, that the glory of the solace that is found in you and in the branch. You're a great God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.